Alrighty. Time for our story. But today's story is called Washed with Tears, and it comes from Mark 14, Luke 7, and John 12. One night, Jesus went to dinner at an important leader's house. The important leader invited his important friends. They were all just sitting down to eat when a woman walked in. She was not invited, but everyone knew who she was. "Who does she think she is?" the guests whispered. "How dare she?" The woman was a big sinner, and everyone knew it. It was easy to see. After all, she had broken the rules and done bad things. The woman walked straight up to Jesus. She was carrying very expensive perfume. Now, the thing about perfume back then was that it didn't come in bottles. It came in jars, and the jars were made out of precious stone like alabaster. But here's the catch. The jars didn't have a lid or a stop or anything, so the only way you got the perfume out was if you broke the jar. Once you broke the jar, that was it. You had no more. Most people didn't use perfume because it was too precious. They just kept it on a shelf and looked at it. So you see, this perfume was her most precious thing in all the world. It was her treasure. The woman knelt down before Jesus like he was a king. She held Jesus' feet in her hands and started to cry. Her tears fell onto Jesus' feet, washing them. She kissed his feet and dried them with her long, dark hair. And then she did something strange. She broke the jar and poured the perfume all over his feet. Everyone gasped, "What a waste! Over someone's feet, such expensive perfume? It smelled like lilies in a summer field." Jesus looked at the woman, and he smiled at her. What she had done was the most wonderful thing. Just as Samuel had anointed David, God's true king, all those years before, so this woman had anointed Jesus, not with oil, but with her tears. The important people were cross. They thought Jesus should not be kind to this woman. "That woman is a sinner," they grumbled. "We're the good ones." And it's true. They did look good from the outside. After all, they were keeping all the rules. But Jesus could see deep inside people and inside their hearts. Jesus saw that they did not love God or other people. They were running away from God, and they thought they didn't need a rescuer. They thought they were good enough because they kept the rules. But sin had stopped their hearts from working properly, and their hearts were hard and cold. "This woman knows she's a sinner," Jesus told them. "She knows she'll never be good enough. She knows she needs me to rescue her. That's why she loves me so much. You look down on this woman because you don't look up to God. She is sinful on the outside, but you are sinful on the inside." The important people shook with anger. Jesus turned to the woman and smiled. "Your sins are forgiven," he said. "You trusted me, and God has rescued you." "Who does Jesus think he is?" the important people whispered. "Only God can forgive sins." They didn't believe Jesus was God's son. The more Jesus loved people and helped them, the more the important people and leaders hated him. They were afraid people would follow Jesus instead of them. They were jealous and angry, angry enough to kill Jesus. All right, kids, you can head off to Sunday school. Have a good time. Be nice to your teachers. Teachers, be blessed. We love you. Thank you for doing all your good work down there. All righty, so now's the time where we come together and pray as a church family. I do have a few things that were brought to my attention beforehand. As Janice needs prayer for her extended family, as last Saturday her uncle passed away. And then, so obviously we want to pray for her and for their family, as Janice's aunt is obviously not dealing well with the loss of her husband. And also, Janice would like prayer for her cousin's wife, who just found out she had breast cancer, and it's not a great outcome. So we need to pray for Janice's family at this time. And, we'll definitely do that. I know she's down teaching Sunday school, so she is blessing our kids, and so we want to bless her right back. From our end, I know someone has brought forward that they would like to continue praying for Kelsey and her back as that continues to kind of be a pest and creating it so she can't even sit down during a church service. So we want to pray for Kelsey and her back that would heal. Is this looking like surgery, I believe, right? Yeah, so looking like surgery on a back. That's pretty young to have back surgery. That's unreal. So we'll pray for Kelsey for sure. Yes. Shoot. Sorry, what did you say your name was? Denise, okay. I thought I heard that, but I just wanted to double check for liver cancer stuff. Okay. We'll definitely pray for her. All right, so we'll take those to the Lord in prayer today. It's kind of a heavier prayer day today where we're praying for a lot of healing within our church, so we'll do that and bring God thanksgiving for all that he does. So, Father, today we come to you and we praise you and we bring you thanksgiving for your provision within our church, within our lives. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for your son's sacrifice on the cross, for the salvation we have due to the blood that was shed on the cross. Lord, we bring you all the glory. We bring you all the praise. And so today, even as we pray for healings, we know that these are healings that could bring you glory and bring you honor. We pray for your healing touch upon these families that are impacted today. We pray for Janice and her family. She just lost her uncle. We pray for the woundings that brings to any family, and to especially the wife and the kids and the grandkids that were impacted by this loss. Father, we pray for your hand upon them. Bring them your comfort and fill them with your Holy Spirit, we pray. And Lord, we also bring Janice's cousin's wife to you as she found out she has breast cancer. And the outcome's looking very grim. But we know you are a great physician, Lord, so we pray for your healing touch upon her breast region and that you would remove all the illness that is there. Lord, we pray for your glory to shine through in healings. Touch her, we pray. Be with the family as there's kids that are dealing with this, with their mom having this cancer in her body. Just the shock, sadness that would bring. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be with them at this time. And Lord, we want to bring Ashley's cousin's wife, Denise, to you as she is dealing with liver cancer. And we pray for the treatment that she's undergoing right now, that first of all, this would be a treatment that heals her body, but also at the same time, it's a treatment that doesn't zap all of her strength and energy, and she's able to still function throughout the treatment process. We pray for your hand to be upon Denise. Bless her, we pray. And Lord, we pray for Kelsey, too, as she continues to deal with back stuff, and we pray for the doctors for wisdom there. We pray for the surgery that's potentially on the docket here. And Lord, we just pray for your hand to be upon her. Bring her comfort. Bring her sleep at this time, we pray. As it seems like an impossibility to even do that. It's amazing to see her function as well as she is right now, just given the circumstances. So we just pray for healing and for the inflammation within the discs to subside. Pray for your glory in all of this, Jesus. Amen. All right, so we're just going to jump ahead a bit here in Philippians as we're going to read Philippians 1, 19 to 20 as we journey through this joyful letter that deals with some pretty serious stuff. Starting in verse 19, Paul writes this, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So life presents us with moments that are kind of great disappointment. There are moments like that. We need to admit that everyone has experienced some sort of moment like this where there's disappointment and it just seems as though it's the worst. In fact, there's probably some in our congregation or some people that we know who would state that all their life is just one giant disappointment, as all they've experienced is sadness and loss. Of course, when you look at it and think about it, our life experience really began with disappointment in an early age, as we have those moments we think of as a kid where we are in a store or something, or maybe we're looking through a magazine and there's something that we strongly desire. I think of those Sears catalogs. Maybe that's like super old school of me, but I think of them and then those thick books that have this intrigue and promise of the Christmas wish list, and you're flipping through there as a kid and you're so excited to see all these toys and games and the anticipation of Christmas, and then you're like, oh wait, I'm not going to get all of these things. Disappointment, all thanks to Sears, as our life starts off with. And there are, of course, other moments of disappointment in our lives. Possibly, maybe we've invested in a business only to have that business struggle, or not even being able to get a sniff of being at the supposed top in our business owning. There's some who've experienced disappointment in love. And of course, I would say that all of us have been disappointed in other people at some point in time. John Dryden, England's first poet laureate, wrote, "When I consider life, 'tis all a cheat. Yet fooled with hope, men favor the deceit. Trust on and think tomorrow will repay. Tomorrow's falser than the former day." Yikes. It's likely that Dryden may have wrote these while depressed or sad. I can't imagine someone filled with joy writing something like that. But whether he was or not, his words, they seem to aptly express our existence at times. It just seems as though everything human is stained with some form of disappointment. And the thing is that Paul, he knew better than this. As Paul knew, and we should too, that there is no disappointment with God. The verses that we just read to the saints of Philippi, they're a great expression of this truth that Paul wrote about. Now, Paul was a man who desired to spread the word of God. He began this massive missionary journey throughout much of the Roman Empire. He was spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he had plans to carry out this missionary journey even further in the Roman Empire. He wanted to go west. We know that that didn't happen for Paul. As Paul was arrested for carrying out the work of God, he followed God's will, and he ended up in prison. Now, that's got to be pretty disappointing. But on top of that, he's potentially being ready for execution, all for following God's will, as he simply had faith in God's Son. Now, this does not seem as though everything is going great for Paul. In fact, it seems as though everything is against him. But in spite of his disappointments, Paul remained confident that God's purpose for his life would not be shaken. Once again, in Philippians 1:19-20, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul uses this word ashamed in our verses. And I just want to take a look at the context of this word. Because what does Paul mean by it? Ashamed for us today has a bit of a different meaning than in our Bible, as Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines shame as painful emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt, disgrace, or dishonor. We feel this when we make a fool of ourselves in public or feel ashamed. I'm kind of reminded of, when I think of ashamed of a story, and you'll have to, I hope I'm not judged harshly for this, so just, it was a life moment that happened. One time I decided in my 20s I was going to go with a group of friends to the zoo, the Calgary Zoo. Exciting, right? I'm like, young 20s. So it was some time ago. And much has changed at the zoo since then, but it was a time When the tiger cage was set up quite differently, you could get in a little closer to the tiger. You're in kind of a range of smelling him, really. Anyway, I was at this cage with a group of friends. And me being me, I decided I would try and get people to laugh at my obnoxious behavior while dealing with this tiger as it was pacing back and forth in front. I'm like, ha, 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 ha. I'm going to get its attention. So I started jumping around in front of it and being like, ha ha, look at me, tiger. What's up, Tiger Lily type of stuff. And I'm just yelling this over and over again like a buffoon. And this tiger's still pacing back and forth. But suddenly, with the ridiculous amount of speed, his hind leg shoots up into the air and he blasts me with some sort of mass amount of liquid, and it's all over my body. I was soaked in tiger liquid, and it wasn't long for this smell to hit my nostrils. It's absolutely horrid, let me just say that. I hear this voice behind me kind of cry out, and oh no, I got some on my shoes. It was my friend, of course, so I turn around and look at him. And it didn't take him long to realize that I'm absolutely covered in what was on his shoes. Laughter around the tiger pen was savage that day. Strangers mocking me out. And I was ashamed and was faced with this long drive home, covered in this nasty, stinky liquid as my window was rolled down. But that's where our minds go, to this moment of embarrassment or being ashamed, like having people laugh at you in public. For Paul, he had a different definition of shame, as the biblical understanding has to do with disappointment. And although I was disappointed that the tiger did that to me, Scripture will tell us that the person who is not ashamed is the person whose trust is not misplaced and who therefore is never disillusioned. Now, in certain instances, we can see how the Bible communicates this to us. I think of Romans 5, as Paul writes to the people of Rome about Christian hope. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." The King James Version says, "Hope maketh not ashamed," while the New Living Translation presents this as, "This hope will not lead to disappointment." Isaiah 49:23, which is quoted twice in Romans, says, "Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed." God does not disappoint. Have you ever thought about that before? Like, actually really thought about that? God does not disappoint. And I want us to look at a few verses that make this clear to us as a church and even for our individual lives. In all passages, they contain this word of shame and go on to show that there is no shame, there is no disappointment for those who believe in Jesus. To start with, let's look at Romans 1:16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Now, hopefully we quickly understand that Paul is not ashamed or is disappointed in the gospel as he writes to the people of Rome. He's not ashamed because he knows that wherever and whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, that the power of God accompanies the gospel and produces supernatural results. Holy Spirit is working. Holy Spirit is working even today as we preach, share, or teach with others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It is the message of God's grace revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is centered on his death, burial, and resurrection. That seems pretty easy to present to others. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So in Romans 1, it should stand out to us that when Paul speaks of the power of God, at least it should if we were the Romans of that time, because language is very important for Paul's writing. Paul was very adaptive in his teaching methods. He had to deal with three conflicting cultures in his writings. That seems pretty complicated. There's the Jewish culture, the Greek culture, and the Roman culture. And Paul was able to preach to these diverse people groups. He contextualized it for them. And he was very successful in his preachings. But each group, they carried their own difficulties. And speaking to the Jews, Paul was speaking to a group of people who had centuries of religious training and tradition. They lived within a fixed spiritual system. It had become one that was very legalistic. Their beliefs, it made it difficult to accept Jesus Christ in who he said he was. To them, Jesus was just a stumbling block. And Paul, he would go on to show the Jewish people that Jesus is not a stumbling block, but in fact, he was far from it, as Jesus was actually God's foundation for the entire structure of revealed religion. Then Paul, he had to preach to the Greeks, and they did not provide themselves, or like get themselves stuck in these religious traditions. No, they're proud of their wisdom and intellect. They would always go back to their intellectual powerhouses in the past, like Homer, Plato, Aristotle, the Cynics, the Epicureans, the Neoplatonists, all really about this idea of wisdom. And they were these competitive systems of knowledge which occurred before Paul's time, but they still impacted Paul's world greatly. Within these knowledge groups, most of them would inform about some sort of unbridgeable gap between the infinite and finite, between God and man. So for the Greeks, preaching of the birth, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, God's Son, was foolishness. And Paul would teach them that the cross of Christ was actually the wisdom of God. It's a wisdom that exposes the foolishness of human understanding. Paul was fantastic at context and understanding his audience. For the people of Rome, Paul understood they were all about power. They would have loved power tools and guns if they were in our timeline. The legions, the Roman legions, they had conquered the civil world. And then they have the strength of this Roman legion that guaranteed justice throughout those that they had conquered. To the people of Rome, this was power. The gospel of Jesus was weakness. But Paul made it clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the power of God. The gospel possesses a power that does not disappoint any believer of Jesus Christ. Power. I like it. This was Paul's great word to the people of Rome. So at Paul's writing, there were several words for power in the Greek language. There's the word exousia, and it refers to the power that comes from authority. Then there's kratos, which is where we get our words for democrat, autocrat, and plutocrat from. It refers to the naked power of rule, a power that one may exercise whether or not one has legitimate authority to do so. There's also the word dynamis, which we get lovely words like dynamite, dynamo, and dynamic from. This is the word that is found in Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans 1:16, as Paul writes that this is this to the power-conscious people of Rome. He's writing about this dynamis power, this explosive power to these people that are obsessed with it. It's pretty amazing. As Paul contextualizes this explosive power of God to people that are just concerned about power. Paul knows that the gospel always accomplishes the purpose for which God sent it forth. His power, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it still accomplishes that purpose today. And Paul knew of this power as he wrote it to the people of Rome. As he wrote it for people who follow Jesus Christ. This power, it's a life-changing, effective, and explosive power. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changed me, and it changed you, and it is the life-transforming, and it will satisfy your deepest spiritual longings. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power that we work with as we talk about him with others. Another passage that would deal with the word ashamed is found in 2 Timothy 1:12, as he says, "That is why I am suffering as I am, yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard that I have entrusted to him until that day." Now, you all have to excuse me as I attempt some French here. As the French translation reads, "Il a la puissance de garder mon dépôt." The metaphor is that of banking, and the French translation means God has the power to keep that which I have deposited with him. It brings to mind some of those instances involving some sort of financial tycoons, which, you know, you can read about on the news or anything like that, where there's a shady individual who deals in questionable aspects of business, and overnight it seems as though their empire seemingly crumbles for no reason. But all along, the wealthy tycoon had duped others into investing into a stock that seemingly climbs at an uncontrollable rate. He had dishonest dealings throughout. And on paper, the value is there in the company. But in reality, the warehouses are empty, the storage tanks are non-existent, and the tycoon has no power to preserve what has been committed to him at all. All investment from stockholders are lost, and there's no chance of recovery. This is not God's way. As God and only God is able to guarantee our deposits. Humanity, it seems to want to invest their life deposit on things which will not guard their deposit. As people invest in cults, in schemes to get rich or even to gain power, and they also invest in dreams of human betterment. When in the end, they all fail. As God is where we need to place our deposit. Is this where you see your life? Have you placed your deposit in God? Have you trusted in God through faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, I want you to think of it as though placing an investment, all of your investments, on him. You've placed your faith for salvation in the life to come. Can God keep that? Yes, he absolutely can. John 10:27-28, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In doing this, you've placed your faith in knowing that God can accomplish his purposes in you. And we read this in Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And we commit to God in faith, and we give him our faith, knowing that God can see us through temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. God is able to keep our capital assets. And we need to realize how beautiful his dividends are. We're secure for this life and the life to come. And there's even more in his promises. We partake richly in God's blessings. And this includes stuff like his love, his joy, and peace beyond all understanding. And of course, many, many other things. Our investments are secure in him. And this brings us to our passage in Philippians today. And it really boggles the mind when you think about Paul's joy and his spiritual demeanor as he writes to his saintly friends in Philippi. This is a man that is on trial for his life. So when it comes to worldly outcomes, Paul, he's really filled with uncertainty. In fact, there's nothing but doom on his horizon. But when it comes to spiritual things, Paul knows and is certain of his salvation. A salvation that comes in the form of grace that God has given him through Christ Jesus. And knowing all this, Paul will not be ashamed. For Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death, he says. That is quite the statement. And I have to ask myself, is it a statement that I would make right now in this moment? Or how about you? Whether life or death. Paul knew that through him, Christ would be magnified. He declared this in a place where pagan gods were worshipped, and all power seemed to be on the side of Rome, not on his side. And Paul knew that Jesus Christ will ultimately be exalted. He knew that Jesus would rule in power until he had crushed all enemies beneath his feet. Psalm 110, 1-7 says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 24-25, it says this, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Philippians 2, 9-11 says, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This was the foundation of Paul's confidence in Jesus Christ. He knew that Christ would be magnified whether Paul lived or died. And Paul recognized that Jesus would be known and have glory whether he was alive or not. He was so confident in God's will for him, and he knew that God's will was best for him, so much so that Paul was able to accept God's will on his life, even if it meant death at the hands of some Roman executioner. When life is easy, we find ourselves throwing out statements like, "All things work together for good to them that love God." It's really easy to say that, isn't it? It's easy to say that when you seemingly have everything you want, that you're in perfect health and all that. But when all the items of the Sears catalog are not yours, and you see that there's struggle, that you face stuff like the grave, or with death in Paul's case, maybe with just a chronic illness or something in your life, or just having poverty or living in a circumstance that you don't like, maybe that's where we stand. It's suddenly not easy to face and make comments like "all things work together for good to them that love God." It's not easy in those moments to be joyful when all we have is bitter disappointment and pain. We express confidence in God during our great moments. I guess we need to learn to trust Him even in our disappointments of life. And that's what's so hard to do. I think back to a time when Isaiah was born, and a few months earlier we had lost our first little one. And now partway through his journey in the womb, Isaiah was in big trouble and was super sick, as he was born to us extremely early. Now I know throughout that journey, for 4 months in the hospital with Isaiah, we had our ups and mostly our downs in life. But throughout it, I am glad that we were able to see God's promise in that little boy every day as we visited in the hospital and saw him hooked up to all kinds of machines. Our hearts were broken. But at the same time, we knew that Isaiah was loved by God. I remember preparing to say goodbye to him several times, just the pain and the hurt. So we, Michelle and I, know that we are blessed with Isaiah being the healthy boy that he is today. We're thankful to the Lord for that circumstance. And yes, we went through horrible, awful things in the hospital while he was there. But we knew that our Heavenly Father journeyed with us. And I pray that our hearts showed glory to the Father and joy towards him as we made that journey. I pray today that all of our journeys would exalt our Heavenly Father, whether we're going through good or bad, And I pray that we can do it together as a church family. And that as a church family and even as individuals, that we never, ever see shame in God throughout our turmoils. But instead we see the glory of God. And we bring God our joy and thankfulness, even as we take breath every day. Join me as I pray. Lord, we pray today that regardless of circumstance, that we would see you present in our lives. That we would never be ashamed or disappointed in you. And know that you are faithfully walking along our side. May our hearts be changed. May we see your grace and the giftings that you continue to give us. And may we see the glory and joy in that. May our hearts be forever changed by who you are. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.